I'd invite the rest of you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You'll find it on page 811 if you're using one of the black Bibles that are scattered on the chairs, or if you have a standard ESV Bible. Again, welcome to Providence. Thank you for choosing to worship with us this morning. I'm Pastor Brian Waters, and just again want to welcome you, and I'm glad you're here. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, sort of paragraph by paragraph over the last, 2 months or so. And we've come to the conclusion of chapter 5, and I didn't feel like I'd treated verse 48 at all in the sermon last Sunday, so I thought I would just pick up there and preach, close out chapter 5 with one final sermon, and then the next few weeks probably have some Advent sermons and then pick up with chapter 6 in the new year. I don't know that I've ever preached on one verse at Providence, so it's a little unusual for me, but this is kind of it's an important verse to help us understand the gospel. So we will read Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, and then I'll pray and we'll hear God's word together. Again, notice, these are the very words of Jesus, right? This is Jesus having left the crowds, gathered up on the mountain with his disciples, and he's teaching them what it means to be a member of the community of the gospel, to be a part of the kingdom of God. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, as we've heard this sentence read, which are the very words of Jesus, we ask for the help of His Spirit. Lord, send Your Spirit now, that we might understand what Jesus was trying to teach His disciples that day on the mountain, and what He would teach us today, us who want to be His disciples, who want to live in His kingdom, who want to understand what is the difference of being called out of the world and into the kingdom of Christ. So Lord, open our hearts and minds now to receive truth from above, and then give us grace to live in accordance with that truth. Oh Lord, we need Your help. So send it now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a story Tim Keller tells in his book, Prodigal God, which I realized he took from Charles Spurgeon, who told this story in a sermon hundreds of years ago. It goes like this. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. Yes, a carrot. He took this carrot to his king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." The king was touched. He discerned the man's heart. So the king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as the gardener turned to go, the king said, "Wait. You are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a big plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so you can garden it all." The gardener was amazed, of course, and he was delighted and went home rejoicing. And there was another man there that day. It was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this. And he said, "My, if this is what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something far, far better?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I have ever bred, or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and merely dismissed the man. Of course, the nobleman was perplexed. And the king saw that and said, "Let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you are giving yourself the horse. Now, do you see the point to the story, the difference in the two men's hearts as they gave those gifts? The king discerned his heart, both the man who gave the carrot and the man that gave the horse. The Sermon on the Mount reminds us through and through that our King Jesus discerns the heart. And Jesus wants to transform us, right, from the inside out. Jesus wants to have that inner heart of love that would then fuel our actions, our obedience, change our loves and our desires. So we have here in verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5, which is, I think it's a transition in the sermon that Jesus is giving there on the mountain. In verse 48 is this incredible summary of the expectation Jesus has for us. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He's saying, I want you, my disciples, to love perfectly as you've been perfectly loved. Now, I wonder, does this word perfect trouble you? Right? I mean, I think we might all face the immediate temptation to try and figure a way out, to find some way to reinterpret this verse from its plain reading. Right? After all, we say to one another, right? Nobody's perfect, right? That's just a given. Right? We remind ourselves that all the time, no one is perfect. And yet these words of our Savior, the Lord Christ Himself, stand in Scripture, right? We must listen to them. They stand as a command. And thankfully, what I also want to show you is they stand as a promise, maybe in ways we're not expecting. So really just two parts to this sermon. I want us to think about this verse as a command, but then also as a promise. Now, just a few notes about the structure of the verse itself. It begins with these words, "you therefore," right? And therefore, it refers us back to what's come before. Jesus is saying, in light of the law's true depth and reach, that's what he's been explaining from verses 21 through 47. He's been unpacking what the law really means. The teachers have dumbed down the law, and he says, not only must you not murder, but you should not even be angry with others. Your forgiveness, your patience, your kindness towards others needs to be perfect like your Heavenly Father's patience. So the therefore refers back to what he's been teaching. And there's a particular reference, I believe, to the preceding verses, that you must be as generous with your enemies as God has been generous with the evil, giving them both the just and the unjust, rain and sunshine, because God is so generous. God is so loving towards his enemies. Therefore, you must be perfect in your love. The disciples of Jesus are called to a certain sort of perfection here. Now, I think the word perfect for us is loaded, right? All sorts of things come into mind. Jesus is not saying that your sock drawer has to be perfectly ordered by color, right? He is not saying that you have to be perfect and keeping your car vacuumed all the time, right? When Jesus is talking about being perfect here, the word in the Greek could be translated mature or complete or whole. And there's a particular reference to being mature in love and loving kindness and generosity like our Heavenly Father is loving towards us. The standard is, in fact, God the Father. Verse 48, look at that. "You therefore must be perfect, mature, complete, whole, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." The standard is God the Father, who is perfect perfection, right? In love, in holiness, in goodness, in truth. His perfection, His generous loving kindness is the norm and goal for every Christian. That this is the goal of the Christian life, to become more and more like Jesus, like God the Father himself. So, again, it was so tempting to dumb down this command. And left to ourselves, we would. I mean, that's what we do. We rationalize, right? We would pat ourselves on the back and say, you know, I've done pretty good. Right? I'm not as bad as those guys. I've done pretty good. And we would call it a day. But Jesus won't let us. He says, therefore, you must be perfect. Right? And Peter picks this same idea up, lest you think it's only Jesus and his disciples taught something different. Let me read what Peter wrote in his first letter. Peter wrote, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter doesn't dumb down the command. We are to grow in holiness as God is holy. Now again, without a full understanding of the gospel, this verse by itself would be absolutely terrifying, wouldn't it? I mean, if this were all the revelation we were given, we would be utterly undone, right? There would be no hope, because we are not perfect, and we cannot reach in our own strength the perfection of God. Do not misunderstand me. I will not preach some sort of moralism there. We're gonna pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and come on, guys, we got to pursue perfection. No. If this were all there were, we would be undone, right? Because we, with all humanity, are the heirs of Adam and Eve's sin. We're born in sin, born in imperfection. All the way back to, let me read from Genesis 6, just how bad it is. And this is the beginning of the story. Danielle got me listening to Paul Tripp's Advent sermons, and he begins one series with reminding us that Advent, Christmas, the birth of Jesus, isn't the beginning of the story. It's actually kind of the middle of the story, right? Jesus, when he's come to be born, he's coming in this great mission of rescue. The beginning of the story is we are really, really messed up, right? So Genesis chapter 6, this is the understory of humanity. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then we can trace through Noah on down to Jesus, right? In this great story of rescue. But the bad news is, because of Adam and Eve's sin, there's this wickedness that's in the stream of humanity. Summed up simply in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. None of us is perfect. And so this brings us to what we're celebrating in this Advent season, what we really celebrate every single Sunday, I hope, at Providence, the good news of Advent, the good news of Jesus Christ. The God who demands perfection has provided a perfect substitute in his Son. The God who demands perfection from every one of his creatures has sent his Son to be that perfect man in our place. Jesus, who calls his disciples to perfection, is in fact the living embodiment of his heavenly Father's love and holiness. Jesus, who utters these words, you therefore must be perfect, was indeed and remains perfect. Right? And so God does not sweep our imperfections under the rug, but exposes them and then atones for them through the person and work of his Son, our Savior. This is what Christmas is all about. Jesus, he who is rich beyond all splendor, became poor. Why? for the sake of sinners, for the sake of the imperfect, to bring us into perfection, so that those who trust Christ are counted perfect in Christ. We are given a righteousness that is not our own. We're given the record earned by another that we receive by faith and faith alone, right? Faith in Jesus Christ is the key by which we gain and attain perfection. The standard stands. You must be perfect. And you can be counted perfect simply for trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. His perfection on your behalf. This is the glorious good news of the gospel, that by faith we are counted perfect in Christ. This is such good news for us, and even for our culture. If you're here and you're a skeptic this morning, I'm glad you're here. This is good news for you. If you're neighbors who are unbelieving and struggling to understand and reconcile the sin we find in ourselves and in our neighbors and one another, just this week, I don't know how many, if any of you are watching the Today Show on Wednesday morning, we found out Matt Lauer was fired, right? Because of improprieties. Credible accusations were made against him of harassment and possibly assault, and he was fired. And we watched in real time Savannah Guthrie and Hoda Zakab, is that how you say her name? Processing this news that this man that they loved and trusted could be capable of these terrible sins. And I'm going to quote Hoda. Because you see in her grief, just trying to understand, she said, it's hard to reconcile what we're hearing about this man who we know. And the implication was that we didn't think he was capable of this, so we can't understand this. And our whole country right now is grappling with this, as all these high-profile people keep being exposed as predators. And is immoral, right? And people are struggling to make sense of it. And our neighbors are asking, who can we trust, right? If you can't trust him or him or him, if he's not good, who is? And the gospel explains, no one is, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a God who sees and knows and will not sweep these things under the rug, but there will be an accounting for them. The gospel makes sense of these sorts of things, and it frees us to be honest, right? And the world, media and politics and education, all sort of run on appearances, right? Putting forward appearances and trying to hide what's underneath. But we can be honest about our brokenness. In fact, the gospel demands that we admit we're sinful. But then the good news comes in. As soon as we admit our sinfulness, our brokenness, our great need, it announces that there is one we can trust who came to save us from ourselves, to redeem us from all that brokenness, to heal our past, to cover our shame, to give us a new name. It's good news. There is one we can trust. The one who only does what is good and true and right, our Lord Jesus. This good news, of Jesus is obscured by all the bright lights and false promises of the world. But Jesus is there. He is an ever-present and abiding help to those who know they need a Savior. He stands ready to save, ready to heal. And so this verse, Matthew 5:48, it stands as a command we can't keep, but a command that should drive us to Christ, to the Savior who has kept it in our place. Jesus preaches this as a law that would drive us to Himself, to take hold of the promises of the gospel, to know that our only hope for perfection is union with the one who is perfect. And by faith, we are brought into this vital union with Christ. So in this verse, we find a command, but we also find a promise. In Christ, there's a promise in this verse, and here's where it is. It doesn't show so well in the English, but when it says, "You therefore must be perfect," the word "must," we could also translate it "shall," or maybe even "will." You therefore will be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's a future indicative. And so we can read it as a promise. You will be perfect because of what I will do in your life. Jesus, in one sense, is saying, this will come to pass. This is the good news of the gospel. As you trust in me, you will be perfect. And Jesus is saying, I will see to it. Jesus will see that you are brought to glory in perfection. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 1. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What is that good work? It's to bring you back to God. It's to bring you back to the very image of God that you were made in and meant to flourish in. Jesus will bring you back to glory. Perfection. Jesus will do it. This is what we call sanctification. Being made holy, more and more holy over time. God will do this as you trust in Him. By faith in Jesus, again, we are brought into this union with Christ, where we are counted righteous, we are counted perfect. And then in union with Christ, we actually grow, mature into that real perfection. And Jesus sees to it by the power of His Spirit. As we live in fellowship with one another, as we rely on His means of grace, His Word and prayer and fellowship, Jesus is remaking us. Paul again writes in 2 Corinthians 3 that we are with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. When you know Jesus, when you see Jesus in His Word, you are looking at the very glory of God. And as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. This is the Christian life. Whether you feel like it or not, you may be struggling so much this morning. You may be struggling with feelings of shame and regret. You may not feel like you're glorious, but if you're united to Christ, God sees you as a glorious creature, and you are being transformed day by day. Again, we can't see it because we're so fleshly and in this world, but God sees and He's doing it. He will do it. He promises us. We can rest in that promise. This is the will and work of God, that you progressively grow in love, in holiness, and truth, to be more like Jesus, more like the Father, growing in a righteousness that springs from the heart, growing in the fruit of the Spirit, right, from Galatians. There's a great freedom in this. Do you see? And knowing that Jesus promises He will make us perfect. Now, here's where I think the freedom comes. Friend, brothers, sisters, you can be free from pursuing some self-made perfection. Right? You are free from needing to pursue the perfections that are being held out in Pinterest and the magazine, Real Simple, or Southern Living, or wherever you get all your ideas of what the perfect life is about, Fixer Upper, or whatever the television shows or magazines, wherever you get all these ideas about what the perfect life is, you know, the more you look and the more you look for it, the more anxiety you feel because you know your life doesn't measure up. You can be free from all that because Jesus is working in inside-out perfection that He promises will come to pass. And so be free, right? Let go. Stop pursuing perfection by appearance. Stop pursuing perfection by putting together the perfect wardrobe and the perfect Pinterest home or having somehow the career and the family of JoJo Gaines. I mean, I like Joanna, but you're not going to find life by imitating her. Be free. Embrace the perfection that is yours in Christ. Be free of pursuing the perfect life through health and fitness. Driving yourself week by week, trying to get enough steps on your counter, on your Fitbit. Spending so much time just trying to find that sense of wholeness from outside yourself. It's only found in Christ. Be free from trying to be the perfect student or teacher or spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend. Let it go. Jesus is your perfection, your righteousness. He will have His way as you rest in Him. Now, of course, you can enjoy all these things. I want you to have good health and exercise and enjoy decorating for the seasons. And there's nothing wrong with getting a good sale at Target or Ross and getting a new shirt or dress or whatever. Enjoy that. But don't let it be your righteousness, your hope. Let Jesus be your hope. Forsake all that for the life that Jesus offers. And that's the life of the Spirit. Life in Christ. If you've been here for any length of time, you probably know my favorite verse is Romans 8:1. I'll be reciting it here in a few moments when we take the Lord's Supper. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I want to read on from there. The rest of the beginning of Romans 8. For it tells us about this life we can have, this promised life we have in Jesus by His Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? The Father's saying, it's okay you're not perfect. It's okay you're not perfect. I love you. Through Christ, your Heavenly Father, He loves you. Just the way you are. It's okay you're not perfect. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. See, law, rules, commandments can't save you. But God can by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, trying to put together the perfect life, but who walk according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, and for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through that same Spirit who dwells in you. There is life in Christ, and Jesus is bringing us to glory, transforming us from one day to the next. So how do we apply all of this? What am I getting at? What do we do? Well, the application is for us to live us, to live by faith, to walk by the Spirit. Right? Notice here, verse 48. The you is plural there. I think for a long time I so personalized this verse, I made that a singular. That somehow I had to be perfect as your Heavenly Father. But it's the verses to the church. And the promise is that we, as the church, will be made perfect. And that Jesus will do it through us as we live together by faith in Him and walk by the Spirit in Him. So this command and this promise come to us as a people, right? And I think there's freedom in this as well. It's a reminder that we should not expect in and of ourselves to have all the abilities to complete our assignment, to live the Christian life. We should not expect to be able to get it all done by ourselves. We are part of this bigger thing called the church, this community, this plural you. We will not. Part of the way Jesus will bring us to glory is by knitting us together to the encouragement of others. This is our calling, right? To live by faith, to spur one another on, to remind each other to live by the Spirit, to not try to pursue a life of perfection through the grind, right? Through our own efforts, through appearances, but to continue to push one another back to rest in Christ and Him alone. In Him we have the perfection God requires. He will bring us to glory. Very early in the church, we see a great example of one living by faith. And one of the first deacons, Stephen. Acts chapter 7, he's called upon to give this great sermon as he's put on trial for his faith. And he's about to be killed and stoned, and his enemies are grinding their teeth that they hate him as he's proclaimed the gospel. Acts chapter 7, Luke writes, "Full of the Spirit, gazing at Jesus, Stephen prayed, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" As he was being stoned, martyred, how did he endure? Full of the Spirit, gazing into heaven at Jesus. He was then able to respond with exactly what we've been called to in the Sermon on the Mount: love for his enemies, praying just as Jesus prayed. Here's Stephen being brought, perfected, as he's being brought into glory, even being perfected to where he can pray for his enemies like Jesus prayed. He can love his enemies. "Father, do not hold this sin against them." How do you do that? Gazing at Jesus. Full of the Spirit. That's what I want this Advent to be about for us. Communing with Jesus in His Word and prayer by faith as we gather to worship. Don't miss a Sunday this Advent. Why would you? If you're sick, let me know. I'll come visit you. I'll bring the hope of the gospel to you on Sunday afternoon. Let's commune with Christ. Gaze on His beauty and His loveliness. You have His promises. He will bring us to glory and He will change us over time. And I had a feast this week in Psalm 45. It's a psalm I never really studied that much before. It's a messianic psalm. There's a hymn or a hymnal based on this psalm. That's where I got turned on it. But in the middle of this psalm, 45, verse 8, there's this beautiful picture. And this is Jesus coming as the divine warrior in the psalm to save His people. But the psalm talks about His robes being fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. The divine warrior is going to come and make all things right. His very robes have healing in them. Jesus invites us to come to Him by faith, and as He embraces us, our faces are in His robes, and His very robes are healing as you breathe in this beautiful fragrance of Jesus. You will be healed. Ah, man, that is manna for the soul. We have all these promises about who Jesus is, but we have to commune with Him. We have to do whatever it takes to set our hearts and minds upon Him, to drink deeply of the love, the promise that He has for us in His Word, and in prayer, and reflection, and in fellowship. If you're so busy trying to put together the perfect family Christmas that you have no time to commune with Christ, Well, you've missed the whole point. The end of Psalm 45 is a scene of a royal wedding. Jesus being the bridegroom, the church being the bride and the wedding party who are brought in with joy and gladness as they enter the palace of the king, bedecked with beautiful clothes that the groom has provided. Jesus provides it all. He is transforming us into His beautiful bride who will enjoy Him forever and ever and ever. Commune with Jesus this Advent. And as we commune and delight in Him, He will lead us in the way of faithfulness and obedience and responding. We'll begin finding opportunities to live out the Sermon on the Mount. We'll find opportunities to love the unlovable. We'll find opportunities to walk in step with the Spirit and to take up our own cross and to love as He's called us to love. This Advent could be a beautiful time of communing with Christ and then finding Him in the face of those we serve, right? We will discover more of Jesus as we follow Him in the way of love. Again, loving the unlovable. Serving when we know we can't be served in return. All for the glory of the Father. This is the life of faith in the Spirit. Let's pray now, and then we'll have a time of reflection in preparation for feasting upon Christ at the Lord's table. Oh Lord Jesus, You are at once the gentle and kind shepherd of broken people and also the mighty divine warrior. Oh Lord Jesus, to know more of You, to smell the fragrant healing fragrances of Your robe, to know You intimately and to commune with You and to find healing in You, oh Lord, would You do that for us? Lord, we are a broken, hurting people. We carry guilt and shame. We are striving and grinding. We can find no rest. Oh Lord, heal us, Emmanuel. Rescue us. Free us. Oh Lord, may this Advent season be one of great healing for us as we commune in Your grace, oh Lord Jesus. And then as we find rest and healing and grace, Lord, would You turn us back out towards others? For there are so many in our lives, in our families, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, who need to know this hope. Many of them are hard to love. So we ask for grace to love as You have loved us. So may this, again, this Advent season be one of finding new rest and wholeness in You, and then of pouring ourselves out in love for others. I ask this in the name of You, Lord Jesus. Amen. We have a few quiet moments of preparation to gather around the table.
Gospel of Luke, Jesus had gathered with his disciples on the evening before he went to the cross to share a meal with his disciples. And in that meal, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."